give me 1 second. I'm going to get Pastor set up, and then he will come.
Good morning.
I
hope you can hear me. It's nice to see you all. It's a blessing to see you all. And I bring you greetings from Louisville, Kentucky, where it's my understanding it's actually warmer in Seekonk today than in Louisville. However, it'll stay warm tomorrow in Louisville as opposed to where you guys are. But it's a great blessing to be here, to see you all. And Mary and I miss all of you so very, very, very much. The last time I spoke here, I'm in my the hallway of our apartment. And we didn't think of it till afterwards, but we were hoping that the woman who lives upstairs didn't think I was yelling for an hour. But anyway, it's great to be here, and we want to be a blessing to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I'd like to read to you the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you are great and glorious, and we praise you, thank you, bow before you, worship you. And Lord, we ask you to bless this time. Lord, I thank you so much for the blessed saints at Grace Community Chapel. We thank you so much for them, and we pray for them, and we ask that you encourage them this morning through your word. Pray that you would give me grace and strength to preach, Lord, and to make much of you. Guide us through your word. Bless your word to our hearts, Lord. May it strengthen us, encourage us, grow us. And Lord, we just pray that this time you would meet, you would work, you would pour out your grace upon us and work in our hearts. We thank you so much for Christ. And we pray, Lord, all these things in his name. Amen. In front of us this morning, we have one of those passages of scripture that one could preach a number of sermons on this passage and not exhaust it. This is an extremely profound and important narrative in redemptive history. I will certainly not exhaust its meaning or importance here this morning. If you were to attempt, which really would be impossible to do, in a few words, a concise summary of the Bible, a concise summary of redemptive history, the shortest concise summary you could probably say would be these two words: Jesus wins. You say, what's the Bible all about? Jesus wins. However, we would never want to give the impression that Jesus wins without doing serious and intense battle. Now, as far as I can tell, there have only been two face-to-face encounters in the Word of God between human beings and Satan. I'm talking about encounters where there's dialogue between Satan and humans. Encounters where Satan, in his dialogue, entices and tries to deceive human beings. Only twice in the Bible I see that. First one was in the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempts Adam and Eve. And the second one is in our text this morning between Jesus Christ and Satan. I've titled the message, Face to Face with the Devil. Now we know that in the first encounter, the one Satan had with Adam and Eve, we know that had radical cosmic consequences, negative. That would be an understatement, negative radical consequences. The world was cursed and the human race was plunged into sin. Now this encounter also has radical cosmic consequences, but quite different consequences. One commentator compared this event to a cosmic heavyweight championship fight. And Jesus wins. Now, by the time you get to Luke 4 in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been identified as the Son of God. He's been recognized by Simeon when Jesus was presented in the temple as the Christ. He's been presented to Israel by his forerunner, John the Baptist. He's been identified at his baptism as God's beloved Son, whom he is well pleased. In fact, God the Father spoke to Jesus at Jesus' baptism and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son. Jesus is consubstantial, co-equal, and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Yet the only begotten Son has become flesh to dwell among us and has a mission to accomplish, the most important, most significant mission in the universe. He has come to redeem God's people. And in the spiritual realm, the realm between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God, what we have here is war. Jesus has come to destroy Satan. Jesus has come to destroy the kingdom of darkness and to liberate God's people from sin and bring them to God. So before Christ's public ministry begins, there's this face-to-face battle, this close and personal combat that Jesus has with Satan himself. So I've divided this message into two parts. First, I want to just explain the text. Explain Christ's face-to-face encounter with Satan. And then after that, I would like to make several, I think three, important applications of this text to our lives. So let's begin by looking at the text and explaining the face-to-face encounter with Satan. And the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus was full of the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God. Verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this encounter Jesus has with Satan is not an accidental encounter. This is an encounter sovereignly guided by the Spirit of God. Now, this account is recorded in very similar detail in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's very briefly summarized in Mark's Gospel, just two verses. But all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention the Holy Spirit's involvement. Matthew says in chapter 4 and verse 1, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark 1:12 says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This isn't accidental. This is sovereignly guided by God. These temptations are about a real and serious spiritual warfare. These temptations involve the very salvation of the people of God. Jesus must stay faithful to God's purposes. He must conquer Satan. And so the Spirit of God leads him to be tempted. Notice in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 1, not only is Jesus led by the Spirit, but it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. The word there is not a verb. It is not saying Jesus is being filled with the Spirit of God. The word's an adjective, it's descriptive. It's just describing who Jesus is. Jesus is a full of the Spirit human being. Jesus is a full of the Spirit man. And being filled with the Spirit, being full of the Spirit is now sovereignly leading him to have this cosmic battle, prince of the power of darkness, the adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies. This isn't Jesus happening to meet up with some spiritual bully. This is Jesus preparing himself for public ministry, being led by the Spirit of God to this place to have this encounter. Jesus was full of and led by the Spirit. And the second thing I want you to notice is Jesus in this encounter was in the wilderness. It says in the last part of verse number 1, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, it's quite possible that Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days. The three specific temptations that both Matthew and Luke mention may just be the climactic and most savage of the temptations. But these temptations took place in the wilderness. The word wilderness refers to a deserted place, uninhabited and uncultivated. Mark mentions that wherever this place was, there were wild animals. Jesus is in a barren wilderness. He's in the midst of wild animals, and he's fasted for 40 days and nights. The point being, this is hardly the situation favorable to someone being strong in the Lord. Adam and Eve were in a paradise garden, able to eat the fruit of every tree but one. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. Led into the wilderness. And by the way, the wilderness there reminds us of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness after being released from bondage in Egypt. The wilderness was where Israel's covenant loyalty to God was tested. It's where they continually questioned God's care. They rebelled against the leadership God had provided. They strayed into idolatry. The wilderness was where Israel failed miserably. Jesus would now do in this wilderness what Israel did not do. He would stay faithful to God. He would stay faithful to his mission. He would live before God in perfect righteousness. He would be tempted, of course, by his hunger, tempted to worship a false god, tempted to put God to the test. And interestingly enough, in this wilderness, Jesus will answer all of these temptations with verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Verses actually related to the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel. But Israel failed. Adam previously had failed. Jesus would not fail. The wilderness also reminds us of life in this present evil age. Because the first man, Adam, was banished from the garden after he sinned and into the wilderness of sin. Christ has come to bring back a paradise even better than the original one. So we have here Jesus full of and led by the Spirit and in the wilderness. The third thing I want you to see was that Jesus was tempted to doubt the Father's word. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." There's three temptations here. The first temptation is to change a stone into bread. This is the same temptation Matthew recorded first. Satan's first recorded words here are, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Why is this a temptation? Well, Jesus was fasting, which is an act of humbling oneself before God. Jesus fasting would be quite appropriate for preparing himself for public ministry. But we notice Satan did not say, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, in Luke's gospel, right before this temptation, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse number 22, we read there that God the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, he heard his Father's voice affirming that he was indeed the Son of God. This temptation here surely involves tempting Jesus to doubt the very words his Father said to him. And instead of just simply believing the Father's word to exercise supernatural power to prove he was the Son of God, try and imagine what it must feel like to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. To fast for 40 days and 40 nights. I think we could all safely say that we can't even come close to imagining that kind of hunger. So the question is, should Jesus simply trust the word of his Father? Or should he use his power to make bread from a stone, satisfy his hunger, and prove he is the Son of God? Satan loves to cast doubt on God's word. If you are the Son of God, I don't want you to trust God's word. Prove it. Remember back in the garden, in the beginning, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God say that? "You shall not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Satan is saying to Jesus, "You can't trust God. You can't take God at his word." Satan does not want Jesus to trust his Father or wait for his Father's provision or believe his Father's words. Notice Jesus' response in verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, if you use a King James or a New King James translation, you'll see the words, "but by every word of God." And that's because these words are in the Greek text in Matthew, the parallel passage. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus starts in his answer by saying, "It is written." It's a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus quotes scripture. When he says "it's written," he doesn't mean, hey, somewhere, sometime, way back when, someone wrote these words. When he says "it is written," he's saying God's word says. God's word says. He's trusting God's word. He's trusting that his Father is faithful. And notice Jesus says what it says, it's written, "man." Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus counts himself among the sons of men, as well as believing that he's the Son of God. In fact, it is in his humanity that he stands against Satan's trickery. We must not think that this is not real spiritual warfare because Jesus is the Son of God, any more than we should think Jesus didn't suffer on the cross because he's the Son of God. Jesus also has a real human nature. He became human so that he can be our mediator and our high priest and our Messiah, so he can die in our place, so that he can succeed where the first Adam failed, so that he can sit on the throne of David. So in essence here, Jesus declares to Satan that "I'll live by the words of God. I'll trust God. I'll believe God's word." Now, those words that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy were spoken by Moses to the children of Israel, reminding them that God let them experience hunger in the wilderness in order for them to learn in their lives to depend on the words of God. They were to trust God, and of course, then God fed them with manna for 40 years. But instead of trusting God, Israel griped and complained and sinned. Jesus is saying to Satan, I'm trusting in God's word that I'm God's beloved son. I'm trusting in God's word. God will provide for me. I'm trusting in God's guidance and direction. I have no need to change these stones to bread. Jesus is saying he's going to live by the truth that he's the beloved son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. The point is, he's choosing his relationship with the Father over the satisfaction of his home. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. He was in the wilderness. He was tempted to doubt the Father's word. And the fourth thing I want you to notice in this passage is he was tempted to receive his kingdom from Satan and not God. He was tempted to receive his kingdom from Satan, not from God. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. In those verses, the idea is that Satan is asking Jesus to worship him, and in return, Jesus will receive the authority and glory of the world's kingdoms. By the way, in Matthew, this is the third temptation. There's a difference in the second and third temptation order in Matthew and Luke. And various thematic reasons have been suggested for the different order. Gospel writers have particular emphases when they write, and many times there's a topical arrangement rather than a strict chronological arrangement, but that in no way negates the fact that the gospel records historical events. It reports them their truth. Basically, the concept of this temptation is that Jesus can rule the world by obeying Satan, as opposed to someday ruling the world through obedience to God. As someone has put it, this temptation involves a change of command. Receive the world's kingdoms from Satan and not from God. Philip Ryken, commentator on the Gospel of Luke, calls this second temptation the crown without the cross. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. Matthew explains that Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain. Matthew says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In verse 6, Satan claims that all the kingdoms have been delivered to him, and that he can give them to whom he desires. Satan promises these kingdoms to Jesus if Jesus will worship them. Kingdoms and their glory are offered. Understand here, this is not Satan appearing as a vile, grotesque, monstrous, hideous devil of hell. This is Satan showing the glory and splendor of the kingdoms of the world. Satan often shows us what appears to be the good side, quotes, of evil. We suppose that Jesus saw here worldly treasures, gold and silver and diamonds and jewels made from all kinds of precious stones, incredible architecture, cultural accomplishments, artistic beauty, We can only imagine what he was shown in an instant. As Satan appears here as offering him something that's good. Now, one of the questions we have to ask is, does Satan really have all these kingdoms to give? Even though he's called in Scripture the ruler of this world, we must understand that all that Satan had was still under the sovereign hand of God. What he did have was only temporary, and perhaps only by default, because of the fact that sinful men follow Satan and not God. There is no doubt that Satan, under God's sovereign control, has been allowed some kind of rulership and permitted this over fallen humanity. In the Gospel of John, he's called several times the ruler of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. But we must understand, Satan does not have any kind of a divine right to be the permanent lord over the world. We must understand he's offering here something he has no right to offer. In other words, he's dealing with half-truths. He's being deceitful. He's being a liar. He's being a deceiver. That comes from the bottom of his evil nature. He's the father of lies. This temptation seems to be on several levels. This is Christ's opportunity to bypass whatever he must do to earn sovereignty over the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus is being tempted to violate the supreme command of having no other gods but the living and true God. Christ came to show the world a humble and meek spirit. He came to show the world and give himself in sacrifice. And Satan offers him the opportunity to forgo all of that and immediately reign if he'll worship Satan. Now, of course, whatever reigns Satan could give Jesus, it wouldn't be permanent. According to Psalm 2, 7 and 8, God's sovereign plan is to give his Messiah, Jesus, the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. But this comes after he conquers sin, hell, death, and Satan at the cross. Satan's false offer was that these kingdoms Christ was shown would become his without the suffering he was ordained to experience. Now, we're not saying that Satan actually knew about the cross, but for sure here he's offering Jesus instant authority and power. Bypass the suffering that Jesus was ordained to experience. And so we see in verse number 8, once again, Jesus answers, it is written, and quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan's a false god. We must worship the living and true God. Jesus is going to purchase with his blood his right to rule and reign over the new creation. He will not be some kind of second-rate Messiah for a while. He will rule and reign forever and ever. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. He was in the wilderness, tempted to doubt the Father's word, tempted to receive his kingdom from Satan and not from God. The fifth thing I want to show you in the narrative is Jesus was tempted to test his Father's faithfulness rather than trust it. Tempted to test his Father's faithfulness rather than trust it. Verses 9 through 12, the third temptation. Jesus is asked to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple so that God will send his angels to rescue him. So in verse number 9, we see that Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. The Greek word here for pinnacle refers to the tip or highest point of the building. Probably refers to a tower at the top of the royal portico that overlooked a deep ravine on the south side, perhaps some 500 feet. The Jewish historian Josephus refers to this as a dizzying height in his writings. And from there, the devil tells Jesus that if he's truly the Son of God, he can throw himself down, for it's written that God will command his angels to protect him. They will bear him up lest he strikes his foot against the stone. And Satan is quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, a messianic psalm where the scripture speaks of God giving the angels charge over God's servant. It's almost here in verse number 9 where Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and then he quotes scripture, for it is written, that Satan is saying, well, if you want to quote scripture, I can do that too. But Satan is abusing these verses. He's using these verses to get Jesus to do something that's against other verses in the Bible. Other verses say, we don't put God to the test. We're not to be presumptuous. We're not, for example, to keep on sinning that grace may abound. That would be presumptuous. We're not to say, I don't have to be prudent in my life, because God's going to take care of me and meet all my needs. For example, I'm not going to go out and drive blindfolded because I'm going to trust God to protect me. Especially not in Louisville. I guarantee you I'm not going to go out and drive blindfolded in Louisville. So Satan is trying to use the word of God for an evil purpose, trying to get Jesus to sin by testing God rather than trusting God. The temptation here being Jesus should prove he's the Son of God by causing God to send angelic protection. Again, Jesus must trust God, not test God to see if God will be faithful. This is a temptation to live by sight and not by faith. Jesus would, in essence, be asking for a sign that he's truly the Son of God, rather than, again, taking God at his word. So again, in verse number 12, Jesus quotes scripture. He quotes it properly, rightly. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:12. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He defeats this temptation the same way he was victorious over the other two temptations, correctly using the word of God, standing firmly upon the word of God, and trusting his Father completely. One more thing I want you to see about the text this morning. Jesus is filled and led with the Spirit. He was in the wilderness, tempted to doubt the Father's word, tempted to receive his kingdom from Satan and not from God, tempted to test his Father's faithfulness rather than trust it. And then lastly, Jesus defeated Satan and would defeat him again in the future. So we get to verse 13, and Satan's finished his tempting for the time. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, Satan had no success whatsoever. He has been at this point decisively beaten. Satan, who brought sin into the world in the Garden of Eden, Satan, who would enter Judas Iscariot and lead Judas to betray Christ. Satan, who sought to destroy Job. Satan, the one that scripture labels a murderer and liar. Satan, who is a roaming lion who seeks to devour God's people. Satan, who sometimes appears as an angel of light, deceiving and destroying. Satan. But not here. Jesus decisively defeats Satan. Not this time, Satan. And then Luke adds, he departs from him until an opportune time. Luke is telling us, as the readers of the gospel, that we've not heard the last of Satan in Christ's life. And we know that's true. Listen to what Jesus says later in Luke, way later in Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse number 53. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he goes to the cross, Jesus says to those arresting him, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, Satan will have other times of temptation for Christ. And we know, of course, that Jesus would once and for all defeat Satan on the cross. I've said it many times. We must not think the cross is defeat and then the resurrection is victory. We must understand Jesus defeated Satan and sin and hell and so on the cross. Listen to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All right, real quickly, that's the explanation of the test. And now let me give you some brief applications. The first thing that you need to understand about this encounter and what the rest of Scripture says concerning Jesus and his spiritual warfare with Satan is that Jesus conquered Satan for all believers. Jesus conquered Satan for all believers. Again, Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Your Christian life is not Jesus conquered Satan, and hey, if he can do it, you can do it too. Christian life is Jesus came to conquer Satan for you, and he did. The gospel, the good news, is not God cheering you on and saying, "You can do it. I have confidence in you. You can do it." That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus did do it. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus won. And he wins for us. We are more than conquerors through him, because he died on the cross for our sins and rose as the first of the new humanity, so that someday in him we will be bodily resurrected and enjoy the fullness of his kingdom in the presence of God. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. In Adam all die. And those in Christ will all be made alive. First we're made alive at the new birth. Born again. Our hearts are made new. And someday we'll be resurrected spiritually. I mean bodily. With a resurrected body. Adam's trespass led to condemnation. Christ's obedience were made righteous. Jesus conquered Satan. Jesus wins, and we win in him. Now, this account was just the first round of many, but Jesus won them all. The war has been decisively won at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. Number two, Jesus conquered Satan for all believers is number one. And number two, in spite of what I just said, in spite of that, we're not to take Satan and the powers of darkness lightly. Though Jesus conquered, we still have to live out our Christian lives facing temptation, and Jesus' victory must be applied to us in real life. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan will certainly tempt us in similar ways that he tempted Christ. And we're not to presume upon God, but we're to be prepared for spiritual warfare, operating from the position of being in Christ, in union with Christ, the position of humble reliance on his power, operating from the position of his victory. God's provided means for us. We must put on, as Ephesians 6 tells us, the whole armor of God. And as Jesus did, we must take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not neglect, we dare not neglect Scripture. We must grow in our understanding of it, grow in our knowledge of God and the gospel, and hide his word in our hearts. So, Jesus conquered Satan for us, but that does not mean we should take Satan and the powers of darkness lightly. And the third application is this, that we must understand our trials and temptations are also, just like Christ's, under the Spirit's sovereign control. We're under God's sovereign control. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone, but he will exercise sovereign control of your temptations. And his grace will ultimately be sufficient. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation's overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We will fail at times, certainly, but Christ's victory will ultimately be manifest in our lives, which means we must continually be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have union with Christ, and we're to have communion with Christ, looking to him, seeing his glory in the Word, being filled with the Spirit. Jesus wins. He won this face-to-face encounter with Satan and every other one. And someday we know Satan will be cast forever in the lake of fire. Now let me just say a final word to anyone listening here that's not a believer. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just say, Jesus is the only hope for your salvation. If you're not a believer, you stand condemned in your sin and under the judgment of God. And that judgment means eternal separation from God. Christ lived the perfect life you can't live on behalf of sinful human beings, and then died on the cross in place of sinners. He bore the punishment for sin in the place of sinners and rose bodily on the third day from the dead as the conqueror. All who receive him as Savior and Lord are forgiven of sin and granted eternal life with God. To know and glorify and worship and enjoy God forever. So if you're listening and you're not a believer, I'm telling you, Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and trust him. He calls on you to cry out to him for mercy and grace and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious good news. Jesus wins. Jesus conquers. Jesus does not take the kingdom from Satan. He receives it from you. He keeps going. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. Goes to the cross in our place. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his victory in our place. For his perfectness. Help us, Lord, constantly to walk in a humble, dependent, submissive posture and look unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. And Father, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.